I was going to tell you this a little later on, but I was thinking that because what he's doing, I know I've said it before, but he's now going to take a little teeny slice, okay, of this, which is about 400 years, okay, which begins with the death of Saul, and it ends with the destruction of the temple. This little narrative section here. Well, it's a long narrative section, but in time, compared to this, it's very short. And remember that the chronicler is standing here now, and he's writing, okay, he's writing to his generation, okay, that little group who came back, there weren't many, but they came back and tried to begin again. Having lost everything, they just have pretty much still a ruined city and some villages. That is it. That's who he's writing to. And he's saying, if you understand this, you understand everything that has been going on. And so it's his way of interpreting the meta-narrative. And as I say, that climaxes, really, this is all about the temple. It's all about the temple. So if we understand that, we understand the whole Old Testament. That's where he's going. So just to pick that up, okay, chapter 10 and verse 13, he begins with the death of Saul. Okay, so that little narrative section now, what we're going into, chapter 10, begins with the death of Saul, because there is a lot here. The temple, as I've said, is not just a paradigm of priesthood, it is a paradigm of governance. And so he begins with a negative example, Saul, who did not govern well, okay? He was more absolutist than anything else, and we'll come on to that. So verse 13 of chapter 10, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making an inquiry of it. You remember the witch of Endor. And this is the key thing. And did not inquire of the Lord. And that word is used particularly of going to the tabernacle, which will become the temple, to inquire of. Saul had nothing to do with the ark. Nothing ever to do with the ark. What's almost the first thing David does once he becomes king over all Israel? That's right, he wants to get the ark back. Saul has nothing to do with it. And so he starts with a man. If the ark, as I've said, is a paradigm not only of priesthood but also of governance, Saul wants nothing to do with that. And so he starts with a very severe lesson. This man is put to death because he doesn't understand the governance, the kingdom of God that he represents. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom of David, the son of Jesse, turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, so it begins really with a reference to Saul not inquiring of the Lord in the tabernacle, at the ark, which will become the temple. And then you go now to the end of the narrative, which is right over to 2 Chronicles 36. If you turn there, right over to the end of the narrative. And now these are the last words of the Old Testament. Very last words of the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible. Okay, and so here we are. This is where we've begun. And if you want to look here for a moment. Okay, we're beginning the narrative now with the death of Saul, which is a negative example. And we're going to move through David and Solomon, and we will climax with the temple. And David and Solomon are going to run for 29 chapters on just two kings. And everything that's said about David and Solomon is all in reference to the temple. I'll show you that in a minute. He's very selective. There's lots he leaves out because he has a certain theme he is pursuing, and it's that of the temple. So he's going to leave out lots of material, and then we're going to move on to the end of the narrative through the divided kingdom. We're going to get 26 chapters on 38 kings. So you can see the tremendous imbalance here, because this is simply lessons on how we can lose the temple, and we conclude it's bookended by its destruction, but not quite, because the last verse, chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, so they're now in exile. Chronicles is looking back to that period. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now that is a very significant statement. Listen again. Yahweh, that's what it's saying. Am I not correct, Eugene? Yahweh, that's the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He recognizes, the great Cyrus, that his reign is derivative. Okay? It's delegated. He, the great King Cyrus, himself is in a chain of command, because the kingdom is the Lord's. Okay? So Yahweh has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord be with him, and let him go up. And so that little band, they weren't many who paid the price, just a small fraction of the nation, but they did go up, and eventually they rebuilt the temple. But Chronicles has actually ended, you see, with it. So we move kind of on an inclining plane to the fulfillment of the paradigm, and then on a declining plane to the destruction of the temple. This is all about how we inherit the kingdom of God. This is all about how we lose the kingdom. And as I've said before, there's more in Chronicles about the kingdom of God, more in Chronicles about the kingdom of God than any other book in the Old Testament, save Daniel. Daniel looks at it through the lens of apocalyptic, revelation-type material, whereas Chronicles looks at the kingdom through a historical model, okay, of the temple. Now, one other scripture, and then we are going to move into the narrative rapidly. But we're also going to have a number of discussion items this morning. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. You just need to get this before we move into the narrative. And while you're finding it, okay, I've given you a fairly longish paper, and you don't have to read it if you don't want, but it's on the ark as a paradigm of governance, because this is really important if you want to understand what the temple is all about. And so being as that is a fairly radical thing to say, and you'll understand that as we move through this morning, I've given you a little bit more meat than we will have time to cover in class. So that's the stapled one. We won't be dealing with it in class, but you may want to read it through. And particularly look up the references when you do. They're really important. So Daniel chapter 7, okay, and this is the picture of one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days. You remember this. One like a son of man, that's the Lord Jesus, coming before the Ancient of Days. And Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion, that is reign, that's governance, glory and a kingdom, okay, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so this kingdom spans all the kingdoms. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. That phrase has already been said twice by Nebuchadnezzar. who rules Babylon, the great empire prior to that of Cyrus. We just read of Cyrus, and Cyrus has said, Yahweh has given me the kingdoms. So he recognizes that he is in a chain of authority. Nebuchadnezzar does the same. You remember, he pays a price to learn that lesson. He loses his mind. He becomes like a wild animal until he recognizes that the kingdom is the Lord's and is restored. So he's said that twice. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his reign, his governance, his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so king's reign, I'll say this again, king's reign in his kingdom. Every king, every governor, every president, every prime minister is himself in a chain of command. Okay, because the earth is the Lord's, and he has been given a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so kingship, governance, is derivative. You see, this is the great mistake of Marx and Lenin, Stalin and Hitler, and you could go on. They see their reign as absolute. Nebuchadnezzar was wiser than that. Cyrus is wiser than that. And we need to have that wisdom to know that all governance, God delegates governance, but he doesn't give it away. Again and again in the Psalms, the Lord reigns over the earth, over the nations. It is repeated again, almost ad nauseum. Now, one other little thing, then we dive into the narrative. Look at verse 21. And I kept looking, and the horn, the Antichrist, was waging war with the, can you see it? What's the word? Saints. Okay, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And so I know it's a glib phrase, that what we're about is training for reigning, but it is true. Paul says that the saints will judge the earth. Okay, your destiny is governance, okay, in the age to come. That is your destiny, because the time arrived for the saints to take possession of that kingdom which was described in verse 14, which we just read. And verse 25, and he, the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints. Okay, then over to verse 27. This is the fifth time it's used. After Jesus has been given the kingdom, now, verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Because all the dominions only rule, okay, in a sense of delegated rule, okay? Governance is derivative, it is not absolute. When it becomes absolute, we owe it our disobedience. If governance ever becomes absolute, it's violated its God-given mandate, and we owe it our disobedience, a la Solzhenitsyn and others. Now, just a question, and then we move on. What is the most, the word Christian, help me here, Doc, it's used twice in the New Testament, the word Christian? Three times. Okay, two or three. Okay. What's the most common term for a Christian in the New Testament? Saint. Again and again and again. Far, far, far outweighs any other title. Where do you think that's lifted from? Okay, suddenly, in the New Testament, you are being called saints. Where do you think that's lifted from? It's lifted from Daniel chapter 7. That means, you see, that primary in the mind of God, we are a people, okay, who are being given governance. We're being given a kingdom, okay? Not necessarily in this age, but most certainly in the age to come. That embodies the nature of who I am. Now, I know it also means a separated one. Of course, you've got to be separated. You've got to be clean, okay? But that is not the basis of the word. The basis of the word is right here, that you are designated now, because you're under the lordship of Christ, as one to whom governance will be delegated. Okay? So having said that, we get into the narrative. And about that, I will have a few things to say in a minute. Now, what I want to do in running through these chapters is we're not going to go chapter by chapter, because this material is in Samuel, and it's in Kings, and we've done Samuel, and we've done Kings. So we'll look at some of it, but we want to do what the chronicler does. We want to get hold of this prevailing paradigm of the temple and understand how it works, because if we understand that, we understand the whole of the Old Testament. So let me just show you that as we move through into the narrative now, we're just going to, I'll just show you this bit of the narrative. Okay, just this bit from chapter 10 through 29. Okay, just that little bit. And you'll see, now you don't have this, you don't need this, or you can ask for it. I want you to see that every chapter is heading towards the temple. Okay? Every chapter is heading towards the temple. And when we get here, every chapter is heading away from the temple until it's destroyed. Okay, so let me just show you, and then I'm going to make a few comments. Okay, we begin with chapter 10, with a king who shows no interest in the ark or the tabernacle or a temple. And his name is? We move into chapter 11, and David is made king of all Israel. He makes a covenant with the people. This word is going to be very important, okay, when we come to looking at the temple. He captures Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is going to be, we're going to have a holy land, then we're going to have a holy city, and then the epicenter is going to be a holy temple. That's right. So, and the exploits of the mighty men, why are they mentioned? Because he needs them to prepare the ground, which we'll see in a minute. We move to chapter 12. A mighty army gathers round David. Now, why? Because it says in Deuteronomy that there must be peace before the temple can be built. Okay, that's because it's a paradigm. The temple is a paradigm of the reign of God. And it says in the New Testament that the kingdom, the reign, the governance of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so David can't build the temple. He's got to win the peace so the temple can be built. And so he needs a mighty army, and that's why the army is mentioned. We go to chapter 13. He's trying to bring back the ark. He doesn't do it very well. You know what happens there. Chapter 14, David's victories. Why are they mentioned? The fear of him comes on all nations, 14:17, so he can establish the peace necessary to build the temple. Chapter 15, the ark comes to Jerusalem. Chapter 16, we've got a psalm of thanksgiving because the ark, the beginning, if you like, of the temple begins to creep onto the scene. The ark is in Jerusalem. Chapter 17, I'm just showing you how the whole narrative is building towards the temple. This is what Chronicles is all about. And Chronicles is saying, if you understand this paradigm, you understand the Old Testament. Chapter 17, God's covenant with David, which we most certainly will look at very carefully. But the embodiment of this covenant will be the temple. We'll come to that. Chapter 18, David's conquests provide, you remember, the material to build the temple. All the spoils of David's victory provide the material that the temple might be built. Now, there's lots of symbolism here. And so, of course, we will move from David, okay, to David's greater son. And you remember, I can't really squeeze it on, but last week we began up here, you remember, in the genealogy with David. And you remember we moved 500 years from David, who was a king over an empire, and we lost altitude for 500 years. And who did we come to? We came to Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was this wonderful man who had the courage to lead this first wave of return. This wonderful, wonderful man called Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel, 500 years later, he is what? He is a governor. And you might say, well, that's not too bad. That is terrible. Because it would not be too bad if he was governor over his own territory. But he's not. He's now governor over a province of the Persian Empire. Okay? His ancestor David was king over an empire that stretched from the Nile to the Euphrates. He is now a governor of the Persian Empire in a little unknown province called Judea. Now that's bad enough, but we move through another 500 years. And how low can this great kingdom fall? And now we come to who? We come to Joseph, who's, okay, we've moved from king to governor to carpenter. And here we have an unknown man, and he is from the royal line of the great King David, but it's just falling and falling and falling. And you say, well, you really can't get any lower than that, that the house of David has sunk to an unknown carpenter. Oh, yes, you can, because you move from where? From carpenter to criminal. That's right. And that's where the line ends. And so it seems to be a catastrophic fall. A catastrophic fall. But it's not. But it's not. Because as we saw here, you see, this is the son of David. And now he is going to win a great victory, just like David won a great victory. And what are the spoils of that victory? What are the spoils of that victory? That's right, but make it a little more specific. We are part of the nations. You and me, we're the spoil. And with that material gained from his victory, he builds what? His temple, that's right, his kingdom, just like David, okay? From the spoils of his victory, that's the material to build the temple. The same now with Jesus. Yes, we've moved from king to governor, to carpenter, to criminal, but that is the way a great victory will be won. And the spoils of that victory are here this morning, okay? And from that, God constructs the real temple, which is not bricks and mortar. It is a people. It is a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So just to finish off this now, chapter 19, we're going to come 19 and 20 to the Ammonite War. Why? Because this was a key in establishing regional peace so the temple could be built. David takes a census. You remember all about that. And the result of all that is the plague is halted on the threshing floor. You know the story. And that becomes the ground for the altar of the temple. And then the rest of Chronicles is all just running out. Preparations for the temple, Levites for the temple. And even when you come, like to chapter 27, which is the divisions and officers of the army, the military divisions, the 12 tribes structure of commanders, the king's authority over each region all confirm the established peace and the nation's readiness to build the temple. And then it just tops out the end of 1 Chronicles, final preparations, receiving gifts for the temple, etc. That is his, that's where he's going. And so we will be dipping into a number of the chapters, but we're not going for details, we're going for paradigms. We've had the details, okay, we've worked now through 38 books, okay, to get to this point. We don't need details now, we need interpretation. As I've said, Chronicles is the only book that seeks to give us an understanding of everything else that has gone before from Genesis onward. Eugene, question.
Eugene, hang on.
I just have a question regarding a prophecy that I read about the fallen tabernacle of David.
Yes.
That day I will raise up the fallen tabernacle of David. Do you have any insight to what that exactly means?
Yes. This is, you remember, in Hosea, and it's picked up. It's very interesting where it's picked up. It's picked up in the first council of the church in Acts 15, okay, where the Gentiles are getting saved. And they're trying to understand how the Holy Spirit could fall on uncircumcised people. It was a bewilderment, a conundrum for them. And then suddenly, James says, well, this is all what Hosea said about restoring, okay, it's actually the huts of David. You'll notice, Eugene, in the text, it's not the word tabernacle. It's the word huts, the fallen huts of David. Have a look for me. Sukkah, that's right, yeah. Not the word for tabernacle. And many people, and I don't mind this, they speak of charismatic renewal and say this is the restoration of the fallen tent of David, saying the tent that David first pitched, when he brings the ark to Jerusalem, you remember he pitches the tent. He doesn't get the tabernacle, which is at Gibeah. He puts it in a tent, and there's lots of rejoicing and dancing and whatever. And they say God is restoring that today in the church, and that is the tent of David as distinct from the tabernacle, a more kind of exuberant worship and whatever. And I don't mind that as an application. There's nothing wrong with that as a kind of an encouragement to worship, or even an encouragement to what God is doing in the charismatic movement today. But it's grander than that. You see, this is the thing. It might include that. What it's saying is that this is disaster. We move from king to governor to carpenter to criminal. How far? I mean, it's just now the great house of David, okay? This is topping out everything. Nile to the Euphrates. Hosea says it's now a tottering hut, like a little garden shed, okay? Just a shack now, because this is how it has fallen over 500 years, this is where it's got to. But I will restore it, you see, and the latter glory will be greater than the former, you see, because this is heading to real temple that's going to rise out of resurrection, out of the grave, breaking the captivity, not of Egypt, but of sin and death, and bringing in a temple that will span every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the greatness of the prophecy. I don't mind it being used as a restoration of charismatic worship, but it is so much bigger than that. It is a phenomenal, wonderful prophecy. Okay, believe it or not, we're going to have some questions, but I need to just say one other thing, okay, and this is going to be it's going to be a little quick repeat, okay, but hey, I need these repetitions, and I kind of suspect you do as well. So indulge me if you would, because we really do need to understand that this prevailing paradigm, I've never been very keen on the temple, okay? Because for me, temples are religious buildings, usually smells and bells, and not very attractive, gaudy, and whatever, but I think I'm beginning to understand that this has nothing to do with my models of a temple whatsoever, whatsoever. It is a most astonishing dynamic paradigm. So let me just scroll through. I think you got this morning, which is kind of an amalgam of something you've had before. Okay, this is what you should have had this. Don't worry if you don't have it. You can get it when you leave. But just before we get into some application, the temple and what it represents as the focus of the whole book, and if it's the focus of the whole book, it is the consummation of the whole Old Testament. And what we've said, and we've said this before, okay, the last book of the Old Testament has its focus on a temple, and the last book of the New Testament will have its focus on a temple, Revelation 21 and 22. The last book of the Old Testament finishes with the paradigm of a temple, and the last book of the New Testament finishes with the same paradigm. So Chronicles begins, the first word in Chronicles is Adam. We know Adam was in a garden, and it ends, and we just read that, Chronicles ends, and this now is the last verse in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew canon. Last verse in the Old Testament. So we begin Chronicles with Adam, who's in a garden, and we end with a call to go up and rebuild the temple. And so what God began in the garden is going to be redeemed and restored through a temple. But this temple is only a paradigm of something bigger, greater, wider, and universal. His ultimate consummation is not a building, but a person. The Messiah destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and a people, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, okay, are built into this global structure inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where we're going to go a little bit further this morning. And I've said that in the temple, and this is why I've given you that paper on the ark, because this is not common. The temple is not a religious institution. It includes religion, okay, but it encompasses these three institutions created by God. Okay, the family, that's foundational, the redemptive structure, and let me say that when I say church, I could put covenant people of God, I could put Israel, whatever. Please don't think of the church as Gentiles, okay? Jesus, a Jew, said, I will build, okay, my ecclesia, synagoge, very similar word. It's a coming together of the people of God, okay? So family, church, or Israel, or covenant people of God, and state. The temple embraces those three creation circles. And we've seen it before, but I'll just say it quickly. Now, this stream we're familiar with. Altar, priesthood, okay? Atonement, this is a stream running from the temple, okay? Priesthood delegated to the house of Aaron. Now, we know that there is a real high priest, okay? Jesus is the real high priest, but this stream of priesthood is delegated to the house of Aaron. Then there's another stream that we don't manage or understand well. Okay, we understand this quite well. This we don't understand well. This is represented, the ark is the throne of the Lord. Okay, I've given you all the references in that paper. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Okay, the ark is the throne of the Lord. It represents his kingship. Okay, kingship, of course, is all about governance, and this is delegated to the house of David. Okay, it's not absolute, just as this is not absolute. So this stream, okay, of kingship and priesthood are flowing out of the temple so that all the families of the earth can be blessed. Now over to page 2, taking this a little bit further here. So what we've got, now this is important for the rest of the morning, okay? The temple therefore represents, this is the important thing, okay, what we call church, okay, and what we call states, okay, priesthood, it's the church, kingship, that's the state. Now, notice they're separated. This is going to be important. They are distinguished, perhaps it's a better way, they're distinguished, they're not actually separate, they can't be, and let me show you why they can't be absolutely separate, and this is where all kinds of things are coming in, separation of church and state and whatever, and that's where we need to go, okay? The temple represents both. It's not simply a religious institution, okay? It must represent all three circles if it's a paradigm of the kingdom of God. And indeed, again and again and again in Chronicles, it is saying that this is a paradigm of the kingdom, the reign of God. Now, the reign of God can't be simply a reign over the church. I mean, how can that be? So God says, I'm going to reign over the church, but not over the rest of the creation. Of course, that's an impossibility. There's nowhere where he doesn't reign. There's no sphere of human activity, whether it's governance, okay, whether it is the arts, whether it's media, whether it is education, whether it's economics, okay, whether it whatever, that God doesn't want to put his foot down there and exercise his reign. So when you go to school tomorrow, you're supposed to be taking something of the reign of God into that sphere. We take out his reign, and so we get more of the kingdom where we go. That's the whole point. Now, what we've done, and I've said this before, but now we're moving on, is we've seen the temple as a religious institution. Now, if we do that, and again, I apologize because I said, if we see the temple as a religious institution, we make a mistake that we often make, and we put the reign of God into the territory of the church. That is disaster. That's one of the reasons why in the West we are where we are. And so we've abandoned the reign of God in this realm. We'll come to separation of the two in a moment. And sometimes we've had very little to say about this realm as well. And we've teased that out. But where we're going here is, you see, just as the temple, so you see, if it's a paradigm of the kingdom, the temple has got to represent those three circles. And that's why in my rather crude drawing here, I've several times traced out, was that me? What did I do? Okay. I've traced out, okay, these streams within the temple, okay, one of church, one of governance, of state, so that all the families of the earth might be blessed. And it has to represent those three circles if the temple is a paradigm of the kingdom. Otherwise, God would only reign over the church, not over the nations. Now, just a couple of things, and then we've got some questions. Okay, we're going to get there, Eugene, just a minute. Okay. Just as the temple was the outward and visible sign of the Davidic covenants, so the church is the outward and visible sign of the new covenants, representing both priesthood, okay, and kingship. Now, just to say this, and then we'll have some questions. In the age to come, the church, under the metaphor of the temple, will exercise both governance over the nations and priesthood before God in worship, not in atonement. Okay? We know that. We are destined to rule. That was the Daniel passage. The kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. In this age, now as the church, in this age we exercise priesthood. Okay? There's a priesthood of all believers, but we don't exercise governance. Now, we may as individuals, okay, by becoming a congressman or whatever, but not as the church. We may exercise governance in spiritual warfare and prayer, but not as the church. And what we'll see in a moment, and this is where we're going, is the whole key of understanding this and getting the temple paradigm right is understanding what the boundaries are. And you've heard me say before that the story of history, okay, is either the state trying to take over the church, okay, that was communism, or the church trying to take over the state, okay, that was the medieval papacy, and violating the boundaries. And we're going to talk about boundaries this morning in a moment. But one last thing here. The metaphor of the church as the temple is therefore now only partially fulfilled. The church is not yet the temple in all its fullness. We exercise priesthood before God, but not governance. Okay, in the spirit, yes, but we don't go there as a church. You can go there as a Christian, but we don't go there as a church. We have a certain boundary. Okay, if we understand that, we will serve the state and the family well. If we violate that, as the papacy repeatedly did, we get into all kinds of trouble. Now, it's not too hard to understand because this is parallel to our Lord, who exhibits a perfect priesthood in the presence of God, but not in this age the fullness of his reign, his kingdom. That will be seen in the age to come. And so he is not reigning in Sudan this morning, but he will. He's not reigning in Afghanistan this morning, but he will. Not reigning in Iraq this morning, but he will. You see the point. Now we know, of course, that it's not out of his control, okay? But he's not, as it were, put his foot down in that sense. Now, what we're going to do for the rest of our time, which is rapidly rolling away from us, but we will do some of it, is we do not understand governance well, okay? We really do not. We've kind of got the bit, we understand what it is to be a royal priesthood. We understand something about prayer. We understand this circle reasonably well. But you see, we have a responsibility because the church is God's agent to leaven the other circles, you see, with the kingdom. And that's where we normally get it wrong. Now, I won't, for the sake of time, I was going to give a little example from history of the ways where we violate those boundaries. But being, as I said, there would be some questions, I better give some questions. And I need Laura, you come up and help me a minute. I just want you to write a few things on the board. Because I want to, and let me just say, as we're on the way here, and Laura's coming up, and I'll give you these, Laura. We find very little theology of governance outside of Jewish and Christian thinking. Islam, of course, has it, but they borrow it from the people of the book. That's where, and then they distort it. This is because religions like Hinduism and Buddhism are not embedded in the historical process, so they have nothing to say about governance. Now, if they have democratic practices, like in Japan today, they've borrowed them from Chronicles. They've borrowed them from biblical revelation. And where what's is so interesting is I do a little historical overview next week. But the big breakthrough came not with the Reformation. The big breakthrough came where? In political thought. As Americans, you know this. You've been taught this. People are saying the Constitution. Yes, but that was the fruit of something, you see. The big breakthrough came with the Puritans. And you see, even in the Reformation, whatever realm you were in, it was totally mandated what you would believe. So if you were in a Lutheran state in Germany, part of Germany was broken up, okay, You were Lutheran, whether you liked it or not. If you were in Geneva, you were Calvinist, whether you liked it or not. Okay? If you were in a Catholic state in the Germanic kind of breakdown, you were a Catholic, whether you liked it or not. One state, okay, one belief system, no room for dissent. The big move with the Puritans is that they said that there can be more than one belief system in a political zone. Now, everybody said that would be anarchy. You couldn't do it. It would fall apart. But the Puritans did it, and then it was embodied for the first time in this nation. Very mature kind of political thought that we must never take for granted. And so we're at the end run now of some very sophisticated reflection on the biblical text. We may not realize it, but that's where it came from. Okay? Where did the Puritans get it from? From the scriptures. That's where they got it from. But we're in danger now. We're in danger now of losing it, because one can be a conservative, okay, in its broadest configuration. One can be a conservative and be a secular humanist. Can one not? Margaret Thatcher was a great conservative, but she was a secular humanist. So what she has done is she's done away with the base that she's building on. Do you see the point? Because if you're a secular humanist, you've dismissed the roots and the foundation from which you got, you see what I mean, the freedoms that we have, or where you got a conservative configuration of how to do government. Not that I think conservatism totally reflects biblical truths. We'll come to that. You see the point? And so now we're at a point where one can be, you know, even, dare I say, a good Republican, and be a secular humanist. Are there any Republicans, Doc, who are secular humanists? Indeed, there are. He doesn't like to admit it, but indeed there are. Okay. Exactly. So they've dismissed the very foundations, you see, that they don't realize it, but they've lost them. And so that's where I was going to work towards, but being as we're we'll do a little bit more of this before we get into the narrative. Okay, let me just sorry. You're being rude to me, or Laura, or whatever. Just be kind now. Laura, what are they doing to us? They're mocking us. Okay. Let's go to... We'll just give you something to think about during the week before we go. I was going to work into this kind of systematically, but I think this will give you a... Okay. Let me just say something about the three circles, and you're going to help me here respond. And I think you'll begin to see, this is all in Chronicles. I'm not going to go to chapter and verse now. It's all in Chronicles, and we will work it out as we go along. Now look at the three circles, and I'm going to make three statements. All three are covenantal institutions. What we find is in Chronicles, they come to David and they make a covenant with him. The family is a covenantal institution. Nobody forced me to make a covenant with my wife. The church is a covenantal institution. Nobody forced you, thank God, to be baptized. You see, you made a covenant before God. And the state is a covenantal institution. It's not totalitarian. When it becomes totalitarian, it deserves disobedience because it's violated its boundaries. Okay, we'll move on. Then I've got some questions. All three have distinct mechanisms of enforcement. Okay, the family has the rod, correct? Who can quote me a verse there? Okay. Some of you can still feel it. Okay. Some of you can. Okay. The family has the rod. The church has the keys. Okay. The power of discipline and excommunication, though we don't use that word so much. And the state has the sword. Now, we make a huge mistake, you see, if we think there's sword in here, as the church has often done, okay, and as Islam did. You see, they put the sword in here. Now, all three have distinct boundaries, and this is where I'm just going to top out by asking you some questions to get you thinking, because, you see, boundaries are critical. When they're violated, the paradigm begins to implode. Now, let me just say before I ask you some questions, most of what we call the private sector theologically falls under the family. Why it falls under there is that the private sector, of course, has its roots in families or individuals who club together to start corporations or start schools. But they are voluntary. That's why it theologically falls here. Now, here are one or two questions, and I will, Laura will, okay, education, what circle do we put it in? Speak to me. Okay, education we put in the circle of the family. Does anybody disagree with that? Be brave, be bold. We have some disagreement. Why, Diane? Okay. Should the state determine what we teach our children? No. And so what Diane is saying is, you see, we may decide, the we being, we are families here this morning, let's say we weren't in church, we were meeting at the Marriott, okay, as friends. We can decide to start a school. That's the private sector. You see what I mean? What the state always loves to do is get its hands on education. And so any totalitarian system will immediately try and outlaw all private education. Because if the government can determine what the uprising generation believes, it's got it. That's Albania, okay? That is Stalin. That is Lenin. And we dare not ever let that happen. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with Millard North. Do you see what I mean? But we started Millard North. Do you get the point? I know it's a, we won't go into technicalities here, but we dare not let the state determine what is taught to children is mandated in Scripture and who teaches it. That's right, the family. So I'm responsible. Now, I may delegate that responsibility to teachers. That's fine. Nothing wrong with schools. Do you see what I mean? But it is my responsibility what my children are taught. You get the point. We commit education to the state at our peril. Okay? And the 20th century is littered with examples. And we can deal with more of those next week if you want. Defense. Which circle do we put defense in? We're very clear there. And that, if we'll track it through the scriptures, the primary responsibility of the state is for the defense of the weak. That is why it's such a travesty when the state sanctions abortion, because it is not defending the most vulnerable members of our society. It is betraying its mandates at that point. Okay? Thank the Lord for what was passed, what was signed this week. That gruesome procedure was outlawed. It's so wonderful. Okay, let me. Yes, Laura. Why Laura's up there? Sorry, Laura. I've kind of left you high and dry here. Is we're going to get some 60-40s in the moment. You see, this is where it's going. I'm asking you the easy ones to kind of ease you into this. Okay. Okay, let's ask you something else. The economy. Economy. Hands up that it should be in the circle of the state. One. Okay. Okay, circle of the family, private sector. 15, where are the rest of you? Okay, do you want to put it in the church? Okay, let's start again, the economy. Okay, let's start again, the economy. In the state, hands up. Okay, we've got a few more now. Economy in the state, okay. Got about, I think that's what, about 20%? Okay, economy in the private sector. Hands up. Okay, now we've got about 40%, I think, Laura. You can write 20, 40. I don't know where the rest of you. Economy in the church. Okay, no one's there. So some are not deciding here. Now this is obviously, I've asked the question because it's an extremely complex question to answer. Okay. And we're not going to deal, this is not a class on economics. But why we need to think about it is boundaries are everything. Boundaries are everything. Let me just give you one illustration. And I'm just kind of teasing you a little bit here to get you kind of thinking. My son Mark, who is 23, is taxed, not his total income, but I think it's most of it, of 40% in England. He lives in England. Just 23, he's taxed at 40%. Now you add on gasoline tax, which is over 100% of the, probably three times the price it is here. And then sales tax, what we call VAT, which is another type of sales tax. And probably, I would say, 55% plus of his income is taken by the government. Now, that is pretty... I mean, it doesn't sound much like Israel to me, does it, Eugene? You know, of every man under his vine and whatever. And so, why I've asked the question, you see, is we want to stop what tends to happen... And the story of the 20th century under Hobbes used the term Leviathan, and he said the state has the tendency to become a Leviathan and swallow everything up. Now, I make no comment on the British system, but it seems to me to have a 23-year-old working over half of his week for the government is a pretty amazing thing to do to a young person, do you not think? Perhaps we can validate that. I'm not going to attempt to, but it is fairly stunning when you stop to think about it. That is a new thing, you see. That is the state in the 20th century. Okay, let me ask you a couple of other things before you go. The media, where would you put the media? In England, we have the British Broadcasting Service, okay? Where would you put the media? Hands up, family. Hands up, state. You are just not responding. I think a lot of hedging your bets here, okay? Hands up, church, okay? Okay, so now, again, you see, Professor Sen at Oxford says that there has never, ever been a major famine in a nation that is democratic and has a free press. That is astonishing. You see, most famines, even if you run out of food, you can make emergency arrangements, all kinds of if you have a democracy and a free press. You see, for obvious reasons, I won't elaborate. No questions just yet. Okay, we'll get to them next week. Okay, so you see, again, what's happening in Zambia today? What is Mugabe doing in Zambia today? Zimbabwe. What did I say? Zambia. My father lived in Zambia. That's why I'm mixing them up. Zimbabwe. What is he doing? Yes? Kicked all the white farmers out first, and then what did he do next? Sorry? Closed down all the newspapers and radio stations. That's what they always do, you see, because they don't like a free press. And media, we always try and keep it here, because it has to be one of the watchdogs on this Leviathan up here. Okay, let me ask you a couple of other things, and then you are finished for the day. Public health. SARS. etc. Which circle do you want to put it in? Family? Few want to put it in the family. We probably have to put that in a global kind of society. We probably, you see, you can't, this is the complex thing. With globalization, somebody said we commit to the states not everything we can, but only what we must. Can I say that again? We commit to the state not everything we can, but only what we must. And I think that with a kind of, you know, global travel and whatever, the state does have to handle public health, issues of SARS and whatever. And so, and let me say this, the states, sometimes we think very negatively about the state. The state is an institution ordained by God, okay? It is for the blessing, okay, and the guarding of human life. We'll move on to that. Let me just say two other things. Now, this is an interesting one. Law. This is a biggie. We have the Supreme Court. Law. Where do you want to put law? That's great. That's great. Loud and clear in the church. And you are absolutely right. Absolutely right. Whoever said that. Because, let me put it there, Laura. You might disagree, and I'm being really unkind because of the clock. Okay, we can go back in here. You see, most people obviously say the state, the Supreme Court, and whatever. Now, they might administrate justice, okay, but justice has got to have, you see, what the Supreme Court struggles with is any transcendental anchors. They somewhat anchor it in the Constitution, whatever. But you see, where are laws generated? Where do they come? Does the state generate law? That's right. You see, law, now remember that all, we stand in a chain of command. And what was in the ark? The ark is the throne of the Lord. What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. You see, God rules out of his law. And so we're not going to give away law to the state. Now the state, yes, can exercise it. You see what I mean? But we should be leavening the state. You see, this is our job, to leaven it all the time with biblical worldview and with biblical law. That is our job. And so, yes, we do not administrate justice. Okay? That is the provenance of the state. They administer justice. But they do not invent law. Okay? We're in that chain of command. Okay? The ark is the throne of the Lord. That's his governance. In the ark is his commandments. And that is how he administrates justice into the earth. And so, anyway, I'm just kind of teasing you. I was going to throw out a lot of others, like the environment and other interesting things. And Laura would really be scribbling away 5%, 15%. And whatever, but I've really kept you too long, and I've given you very little opportunity to ask questions, but we will have some more next week, and then we'll kind of dive back into the text again. What do you mean? I know.